Good evening, everyone. When we say making sure of the future, the words are intended to have a plain and straightforward meaning. That is the intention. There's nothing mysterious about what we mean. Making sure of the future means to so live the life of faith now that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will be able to invite us into his glorious kingdom and mercifully bestow upon us the gift of life eternal. And this week in these addresses, the proposal is that there are two issues which bear significantly upon that process. One, tonight's subject, forget the past. On Thursday, God willing, make the most of the present. Now, I'm not for one moment suggesting that these are the only things that matter. Of course there are other important things, there are other issues that bear significantly upon this process of preparing for the coming of Christ. Of course there are. All I am saying is that these two particular things are important, and I think there are times when we ought to look at them carefully and see how significant they are. Now, if you are thinking that they're rather vague generalizations, forget the past, make the most of the future, rather vague generalizations, well, wait and see. To tell you the truth, brethren and sisters, I'm sick to death of vague generalizations, sick to death of them. I want to get down to the nitty-gritty this week. So, let's wait and see. Now, you may feel, you have a perfect right to feel, it's a free country, you may feel that the first address doesn't really have much appeal to you. Forget the past. Well, wait and see. If it doesn't appeal to you, perhaps the one on Thursday will. I think it will. And by the end of the week, I hope you won't feel that you've been left out. So here we are then. Without further ado, the proposal is we can attempt to make sure of the future by forgetting the past. And the first thing I have to do, of course, is to try to answer an objection which is in your minds. I know it's there. You're wanting to tell me, but Dennis, doesn't the Bible tell us time and time again to do the very opposite? Doesn't it tell us to remember the past? Well, of course, indeed it does. Many times. I suppose one of the best examples is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. I'll remind you of it. The people of God are on the margin of the good land, on the perimeter of a new life. And Moses said to them, "Ye shall remember all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years. So it's quite evident that remembrance of the past is good and beneficial because it generates hope for the future. In other words, past deliverance predicates future deliverance. Past fulfillment gives substance to future promises. He who led once will lead again. Think of it like this. There is a river to be crossed. Well, how shall we cross the flowing river? How shall we negotiate it? Measure the problem of the flowing river by your remembrance of the Red Sea. He who led once will lead again. Or there is a new land before us. We have not passed this way heretofore. How shall we wander in the new land? How shall we find our way? Well, measure the problem of the new land by your remembrance of the trackless wilderness. He who led once will lead again." And it was in this way that David, in Psalm 42, the experience of David as he describes it in Psalm 42, you remember his faith was being assaulted by God's enemies, by his enemies, and he cried out, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" And then he remembered. He says, but I remember Hermon and Jordan and Mizar, how he helped me and succored me. He fell back on his remembrance of God's loving kindness. And so his faith was sustained by his remembrance of the past. So you were quite right. You were quite right. The Bible does tell us time and time again to remember the past. And here I am tonight saying, forget the past. And I'm not embarrassed by saying that because although the Bible does tell us time and time again to remember the past, here tonight We have heard the solemn word of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians saying, categorically, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, you can't gainsay it. There it is on the parchment of the New Testament. And notice he said, this one thing I do. That's to say, well, above all else, this one thing effects it. This alone, this one thing I do. Never mind anything else, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, whatever we may say, one of the ways, according to the Apostle Paul, of making progress and pressing forward is forgetting the things which are behind. And that's what we've got to investigate in this first address this week. Why forgetting the things which are behind will enable us in some way to make sure of the future. Now, I'm going to offer you three reasons why we ought to forget the past. And this is the first. There are some people who look back upon the past and long for what I call the days of innocence. And now, by innocence is meant the days when we knew very little of evil at all. You remember the days when life was uncomplicated. All the issues were clear and there were no problems. Everything was fine. No worries. Everything was understandable. And there are those who think that those innocent days were the holiest and the purest of all, and it's good to retain them as long as we can. And so wistfully they look back longingly to the days of innocence. But it is an illusion, my friends. It is an illusion. You see, real goodness, say what you will, has to be fought out in the face of evil and hostility and difficulty. Soldiers are not proven in the military college. They are proven on the field of battle. Faith is made stronger as it passes through the fire. Have you ever seen the parent who is over careful for his child, who tries to prolong the days of innocence unnaturally, and extends and exercises a censorship over every book, over every paper, over every companionship, shielded from every wind of adversity and trial? And at last, out into the wide world goes a young man or a young woman of, say, 20 summers, ill-equipped to face the real life, the real world. Innocent indeed, but innocent in a wrong way. Whose view of reality has been warped through the hot house of kindergarten, prolonged wrongly. The evil day has been delayed, but when it has to be faced, the experience is made worse by the ignorance of what it really will be like. Think of that. It's happened. And I'll tell you something, it's no good. The age of innocence has gone, and it cannot be recaptured, much as some of us perhaps would like it to be. It cannot be recaptured. It's like clinging to the blossom when the fruit must take its place. Our innocence has gone, brethren and sisters. It's withered as the blossom is withered. And it has to give way to the fruit of experience, whether it's good or bad, because out of that experience comes discipline, and out of that discipline comes progress. So it's one of those things that is behind, or ought to be behind. Now, I realize, of course, that it may not be your particular problem. I realize that. But I want to tell you something. It's some people's problem. I know it is. I've met them. People who long for the days of innocence and can't really forget them. But it's no good. It may have been something, well, it may have been worth something at the time. It was. Oh, yes, it was worth something at the time. But the time is gone. When I was a child, I thought as a child, but now I am become a man. And there's a very good scriptural proof that this is true, what I am saying is true. I bring you to the case of King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. If you please. Two Chronicles 24. All right, 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, Joash, although he started young, was a good king. He did that which was right. He was upright and straightforward and pious. And he was particularly concerned about the condition of the house of God. It worried him that it needed repairing and it was neglected. He was concerned about the ravages wrought upon it by the wicked sons of his grandmother, Athaliah. And so he did a proper and practical thing. He, as you know, he gathered together all the workmen and the artisans, men of skill, and he collected the money to pay them the wages and the good conditions. You could say that Joash was the first real trade union leader. He saw to it that things were done rightly, that people were doing their work properly, they were paid rightly and worked under the right conditions. And so in every way he was a good, upright king. Did you notice verse 2? And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada was his uncle. He nurtured the young king. He cared for him. Have a look at verse 17, if you will. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them that they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, for he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against Zechariah, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his uncle had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. Who would have dreamt that so much rebellion lurked in the heart of a man so upright and circumspect? Who would have suspected so much evil in the personality of somebody who was so evidently good? Why was it? What explains this tragedy? Well, Joash lived too long in the age of innocence. When it came to it, when the crunch came, he was not ready to stand on his own feet. He was too long in leading strings. When he was with the good, he went with the good. When he was with the bad, then he went with the bad. It was piety on crutches. He had no salt in himself. One man's faith is not sufficient for two. And he depended on Jehoiada, his uncle. Did you notice verse 3? And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters. I'll tell you something. Any man who lets his uncle do his courting for him is on the wrong road. He was shielded and protected and kept innocent too long. And that was his downfall. It does no good. And to try to cling to it will bring no real help. The days of innocence are gone, my friends. Think of it if you like. Dwell on them if you like. But don't let them inhibit the present. So as far as the days of innocence are concerned, forget the past. So that was my first reason. The second is this. It's no help to look back with melancholy regret and worry over what cannot now be changed. After all, the past is irreparable. Of course, I know very well what happens. I know why we do look back with melancholy regret. I understand it. The day comes when you look into one of those magnifying mirrors and the awful truth is confirmed. Have you ever seen crow's feet in a magnifying mirror? I'll tell you something, it's not a pretty sight. And as a result of that kind of experience or something else that confirms that the past is slipping by, you begin to look back and wonder how you let the days of youth slip by only half enjoyed. It's the sadness of the autumn leaf falling when the sun is westering. Men look back on the things behind and they wish and they wish, but it's no good. See, that's the awful thing about the past. It's gone. Whatever it was, it cannot be altered. And that truth, in a way, could be the agony of somebody's life. I mean, if there's anybody in this house tonight who, when they came out, slammed the door in anger upon somebody they love or somebody they ought to love, well then, when this meeting is over, let them get back quickly and put it right, because it's a terrible burden to bear that you said your last word bitterly and uncaringly to somebody you love. Get back and put it right. The past is irreparable. I'm wearying you with it, but it's true. There are men and women in this house tonight who are getting old as I am getting old, and they know the meaning of the things which are behind. Of what might have been, you see, but cannot now ever be. But it's no good brooding over it wrongly. I understand it. Wherever you are, my friend, who feels like that, I understand it. Yes, I know how it was. We squandered the time, didn't we? We squandered the time. We let slip the opportunities. They came and they slipped through our fingers, didn't they? We were hindered by our indolence, or by our obsessions, perhaps. I know about it. But it's gone now. It's done now. You can dry your tears tonight. They'll do you no good. We cannot alter the past. But what we can do is mould the future. Remorse can be a curse if it inhibits the will to strive on manfully and trustingly. So forget the past, especially if it's having the effect of robbing you of resolution for today and tomorrow. Forget the past. And then my third reason for forgetting the past is this. Forget the past, because if you do not, you may find it in front of you. Or put another way, sometimes the things which are behind, the things of yesterday, are still all about us. I mean, I'm using words. Behind. What? The things which are behind. What do we mean, behind? I heard the story once of a man who was always late for the board meetings of his company, and the chairman got frustrated and wrote a sharp letter to him. And this is how the man replied. "Dear sir, I admit that before I have been behind, but in future all this will be in the past. I think you will agree that I have been early of late." Not bad, is it? I only quote it to show you what funny things words are, aren't they? We use the words, but what do we mean? And so the question arises, you see, are the things which are behind in front of you? I mean, the things which you detach from your life in the first flush of discipleship. The things about which at first you were very strict. Do you remember? The things about which you were adamant and very strict. Are they still with you? Have they in some mysterious way been reinstated? Has your strictness given way to what I tell myself is mellow tolerance? That's the sentence I comfort myself with. I say, I've got more mellow. Is that what's happened to you? The things which at one time you counted well lost, have you retrieved them secretly? The bridges you burned at first, have you gone back quietly and rebuilt them? Don't misunderstand me. They are not bad things. They are not bad things. Of course, no, they're not bad things. They're not evil things. They are things which, strictly speaking, are neutral things, but which, in the life of discipleship, have the effect of hindering and halting. What the Hebrew man calls weights. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the final leader of our faith. Weights, he said. Let us lay aside every weight. What are weights? Well, weights are things that we take on with us in the race, which we could very well do without, but which we don't want to share. They're different from burdens. Burdens are things which we have to take and which we cannot share. But weights are different. They can be shared, but somehow, for some reason, they're not. If I may illustrate, it's like somebody running a race in hobnail boots. There's nothing against them. It's not wrong, is it? If you wanted to, you could run the London Marathon in an overcoat. They wouldn't disqualify you. If you didn't break any rules, they'd say you were mad. But that's weights. They're not wrong things. They're not evil things. But in the context of discipleship, they halt and hinder and hold you back. Old prestige, perhaps, eh? Old habits. Old friends, old status, old things in which you once trusted and you cannot really relinquish. And the question, you see, is justified, brethren and sisters, because in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind. Now, what things did he mean? He had a list of things. What things did he mean? Well, let's have a look. Philippians 3, verse 4. Verse 4, Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. Notice, he called them the things of the flesh. Although you'll notice, in the main, they were altogether religious by nature. Circumcision, inheritance, antecedents, the law, education, zeal, hatred of the way, formal righteousness. All these things once he counted gain, in which he once boasted. Now he counts them lost, and they're behind him. He wants to put them behind him. And here is an interesting thing. Even in those days, in some cases, the things of behind were still in front. Do you remember this sentence in the New Testament and what it means? O ye Galatians! O ye Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And you know why he wrote that? Because the things they'd put behind were still in front of them. They'd gone back and tried to recapture the very things they had once repudiated. They were returning to the old things that once they had rejected. They were thinking of the old religion, the visible temple, the tangible priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the ritual. They couldn't forget it. They couldn't give it up. They were still hankering for it because they were mastered by it, mastered by the past, enthralled to the past, fettered by the past. Oh, ye foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And as a result of that, because they couldn't give up the past, their future was in peril. Forget the past. Now, I want to remind you of verse 6 of Philippians 3, where Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, because that little sentence brings me to an easy transfer into the final reason for forgetting the past. This is it. Your past sins. Yes. I'm urging you to forget your past sins. If you say, why on earth is he doing that? Because there are some people who will never forget them. There are some things that can never be erased from the memory. I'm the first to admit that you cannot will to forget anything. You cannot resolve, I will not think of this. I know that. Cannot will to forget things. I mean, we could put it to the test. I'm willing. Brother President, are you willing for me to put it to the test? Right. I want you to cooperate with me now. During the next 30 seconds, I want everybody in this house not to think of polar bears. Now, please. I chose polar bears because I thought for Africans they'd be the most easy thing to not to think about. Never before in this house were there so many polar bears, were there? Of course, it doesn't work. You can't will not to think about it, but this you can do. You can strive not to think about things mournfully and morbidly in such a way as to produce a woeful, self-accusing temper, which has the effect of not making sure of the future, but has the effect of hindering growth toward the future. To dwell in a melancholic spirit upon past mistakes is like indulging again in the very things which ought to be repudiated and forgotten. Do you know, I have met people who traverse again and again the pathway of sin, and in that journey find some satisfaction. That is to say, to some extent, they re-enjoy the very things they hate. They go over it time and time again. Cannot forget it. Now, to make light of sin, of course, is quite wrong, but to brood upon it unnecessarily is as bad, I think. If a man or a woman in good faith strive to forget past sins, they are doing what the God of forgiveness permits them to do, exhorts them to do. For if God forgets the sin which has been pardoned, why should the sinner want to revive it through remorse? Remember, it was wrongful remorse which brought Judas to his awful and final destiny. Sometimes remorse has the effect of paralyzing present endeavor. Remember how Christ treated sin. Hypocrisy and oppression, he hated it and he condemned it. But frailty? Well, listen to this. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now that teaches us that the Lord would bid us think more of what we may be than of what we have been. So come back to the Old Testament for a moment and let me remind you of something. No, you'll remember this. Think of the wisdom of the widow of Tekoa. If you wanted to turn it up, it's in 2 Samuel 14:14, but I'll remember it for you. The wisdom of the widow of Tekoa. She was pleading before King David for the restoration of Absalom. Absalom had slain his brother Amnon. Amnon was now dead, and however severe the punishment was to be, it could not bring back the dead. So it's recorded in 2 Samuel 14:14, the wise woman said to the king, we must all die and are as water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now, what that woman said truly of death is also true of sin. Do not spend too much time trying to gather up spilt water. Forget the sinful past. Keep a broad back to the years which the locusts have eaten. Keep a full face to the future to make it sure. Forget the past. Finally, consider this. Looking back is the peculiar and particular business of the man or the woman who are without hope. They cannot look forward because there is nothing to look forward to. They must look back, for the best days are either past or just passing. It will soon be winter for them. Desolation, uncheered life, hopelessness. There is no spring for the godless, be they ever so brash, no spring for the godless. According to Paul today, your high calling is to look forward and to press forward. And let God deal with the past. You can be sure he has, and you can be sure he will. Think of Genesis 33 and how God dealt with Jacob, the heel catcher. Jacob is on his way out of the land of Paran, and he is going to meet Esau, his brother. And Jacob is full of fear. 20 years, perhaps 40 years. And that hasn't altered the past one whit. And in the past is the matter of how Esau was supplanted by the deceit of his brother Jacob. And now the day of reckoning is at hand. The brothers are to meet. And in the night God met Jacob at Jabbok. And when the day dawned, Jacob up the bank of Jabbok came limping, limping, limping. He halted on his thigh. As the sun rose, he halted on his thigh. And this limping man went forward to meet his brother. Now you know, Jacob was an astute man, whatever you say. He was a good man, a man of faith, but he was an astute man. He prepared presents. A present here? Well, if that failed, a bigger present there. And if that failed, even a bigger present there. Thoughtful. Careful. Unkind people would say devious. I wouldn't. He prepared the present to appease the wrath of his brother Esau. Now here is the mystery. When the brothers met, Jacob found that no present was needed to make the atonement. Esau met Jacob in love, in tears, in tenderness, and in brotherly affection. Now is there any explanation for this strange end to the story, as it were? Well, there is a sentence in another part of the Bible which could well explain it. It's in Proverbs 16 verse 7, and this is what it says: when a man's way pleaseth Yahweh, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Under it, when a man's way pleaseth Yahweh, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. God dealt with Esau for the sake of his limping servant Jacob. In the moment when we really submit to God as Jacob did at Jabbok, then God puts himself between us and all the past which haunts us and wearies us and worries us. It may be, of course, that out of the past there will come some kind of chastening for our salvation, but if it does, it will be under his hand and within the orbit of his will, and always for our good and never for our harming. So I am compelled to put this question to you. Is there anything in your past which haunts you? Anything? Haunts you? Is it something which my broken sentences tonight could never, ever alter nor help you to forget? Because if it is, if that's it, then will you hear this last word from me? In this moment, I beg you to let God come between you and your past. He can do it, and in such a way as to give your wearied mind his perfect peace, else we have been grossly deceived by his holy word. God does not deal with the past in the life of a man or woman by some good-natured beneficence which says, well, never mind, we better say no more about it. That is not the divine method. The past of your life and mine and anybody else's life is blotted out by one great act of atonement, the sacrifice of the divinest man in the mystery of the cross. That's what blots it out. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it means that in the suffering of his only child, Jesus, he stands between man and his past, and he gathers into one place, as it were, all the sin and all the failure and all the weakness, and he annihilates it once for all, and it is utterly forgotten, it is utterly finished. This is what it says. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our iniquities from us. Now either that's true, or the Bible is false. The Bible says he will deal with the worst diseases of the soul, the deepest malady of the human mind, the saddest fever ever to spoil their lives. Some people are afraid of the future because they are afraid of the past. But this can never be you, surely. Not for you. Let us leave the past on the other side of Jabbok. Because tomorrow the sun will rise and shine on a new life and a stronger life. Because if you've forgotten the past, remember, the past forgotten is strength realized. And as a result, the future will be made sure. And the future for you can be rousing and invigorating and exciting. And finally, eternal. So, forget the past. And may God grant, as you leave this house tonight and scatter to your homes, may God grant that in your deepest heart you will know it to be true.